This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin. وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أما بعد. So today, inshallah ta'ala, we are going to do a sahabi whom each and every one of us, in fact, the entire Muslim ummah, owes an immense amount of gratitude to. And every single Muslim should know the details of his story, his life and times, and the blessings that Allah Azza wa Jalla has given us through him. And that is Zayd ibn Thabit al-Ansari. Zayd ibn Thabit al-Ansari. And the reason why every Muslim should be aware of his name is that it was because of Allah's blessings through him that we have the Quran that we do today. The primary companion in charge of collecting the Quran, of codifying it, of putting it in this order, in this manuscript form, was none other than Zayd ibn Thabit al-Ansari. And as Imam al-Dhahabi, when he wrote the biography of Zayd ibn Thabit, he said that all of the millions of the Quran that were written in his time, that they all go back to the blessings of Zayd ibn Thabit in his compilation of the Quran. And the same goes to every single printed copy of the Quran, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed us with a person like Zayd, and he was the one who was tasked, as we're going to come to, with the collection of the Quran. So in today's lecture, inshallah ta'ala, we're going to discuss what do we know about his life and times, and also do his hadith. He has around 40 or 30 hadith. We'll try to do at least 15 of them, inshallah ta'ala, today. Zayd ibn Thabit, he was from the Ansar. He was not of the Muhajirun, so he's born and raised in Medina. And he was from the sub-tribe of the Khazraj. And Zayd ibn Thabit, his father Thabit, passed away in the civil war called the Wars of Bu'ath. If you remember, the Wars of Bu'ath took place around 5 years before the Hijrah. And it was the primary gift that the Prophet ﷺ was given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It was because of the civil war in Medina that the people of Medina wanted an outside leader. They were tired of the civil war between them, and they were looking for an outside leader. And that is why they were very happy to find the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So in these civil wars, Thabit, the father of Zayd, passes away, and he is raised an orphan. And Zayd ibn Thabit was a very, very intelligent young man. He embraced Islam at the young age of 11 years old, and even before the migration of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he had memorized all of the surahs that were available to him, most likely from Mus'ab ibn Umair, who was already present at the time. And it is said that, and he himself narrates this, as we're going to come to, that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam migrated to Medina, his tribe brought him as a young child as a token, and they presented him to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as their prized possession. And what was the prized possession? That he had memorized the Quran and he could recite it with a good voice. And so they presented the child to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they said to him that this is our young boy, young man Zayd ibn Thabit, and he has memorized either 12 or 15 surahs of the Quran, and he is literate. Now, being literate at that age and that stage is something that was very, very rare. It was almost unheard of that a young child would be literate in that civilization. And the Prophet ﷺ was very impressed when he heard the recitation of Zayd, and he was also very happy to hear that he had learned how to read and write. And so when he finished reciting the Quran, the Prophet ﷺ made dua for him, and that dua of barakah clearly lasted with Zayd until the end of his life. And when he found out that Zayd could read and write, he asked Zayd ibn Thabit that, can you write the language of the Yahud? And Zayd said, no. So the Prophet ﷺ said that, learn it for me. Learn it for me, because I don't trust the messages that come to me. I need a secretary who can read their messages rather than one of them translating. I want it from one of my own. And so Zayd said, I dedicated myself to learning the language of the Yahud, and I mastered it in 2 weeks. In 2 weeks, he became fluent in reading and writing and speaking the language. Now, In some narrations it says Lughat al-Yahud, and in other narrations the Prophet actually says, do you speak or read Suryaniya? And Suryaniya is not Hebrew, it is Syriac. So there are four or five languages that are called Semitic languages. You should know this. This is language information. Of course, the most common that you should all be aware of is Hebrew. And Hebrew is, of course, the language that the Old Testament has been written in most of its times. However, there are variants, there are sister languages, and of them is Aramaic. Jesus Christ spoke Aramaic. And of them is Syriac. And Syriac is a language, let's say, between Aramaic and Hebrew, and it was spoken in pockets of ancient Arabia, and also in Mesopotamia, and also in places like the Levant and Syria. They would speak something called Syriac. And Syriac is its own version of the Semitic languages. And it appears that the Jews of Medina were speaking Syriac as well. And these languages are all gone. Nobody speaks them anymore. They're completely gone. But there are departments. When I was at Yale, I remember, there were students in the graduate studies in other departments, not in Islamic studies, but in ancient Christianity. There were students that were studying Syriac. There were students that were studying Aramaic. These were completely lost languages, but obviously at advanced levels, they are still around and they are taught. One of my colleagues who was interested in ancient Christianity was studying Syriac, and he showed me, you know, some things. And it's similar to Arabic, just like Hebrew. Ancient Hebrew is similar to Arabic. So too Syriac and Aramaic, they're all in the similar genre, but they have different alphabets, different conjugations. So Zayd ibn Thabit, therefore, mastered the language. Now, it is possible that he mastered two languages, because we do have two different reports. One of them, he said, I mastered the language of the Yahud in 2 weeks. And then in another hadith, which we're going to come to in the Musnad, the Prophet ﷺ said, do you speak Syriac? He said, no. So he said, master it for me. So Zayd said, I took 17 days to master it. So it appears, and Allah knows best, that it took, he did two languages, Hebrew and Syriac. And it's not something that is surprising if Zayd were to have done this. Now, we also learn from some reports, and this is not something you're going to hear in most of the Islamic books, but we find references here and there, and it seems to be the case that Zayd's extended family, before the coming of the Prophet ﷺ, it appears that some of them converted to Judaism. Some of the Ansar, pre-Islam, so let's say some of the people of Yathrib, who were not Jews by ethnicity, had adopted Judaism. We learn this from the Seerah, and we find references to some of the Ansar. I shouldn't say Ansar, because when I say Ansar, it means Muslim, so scrap that. Some of the people of Medina, who were not from the tribes of the Jews, had adopted Judaism, converted to Judaism, married into the faith, and were therefore adopted by the tribes of the Jews. It appears that one of Zayd's uncles was one of these converts to Judaism. And because of this, he was given the permission to allow Zayd to attend the Jewish madrasa. Okay, the midrash, the Jewish madrasa. There's a maktaba madrasa, you can call it. That is something that the Jews would basically teach their children in. And so it appears that Zayd, as a young child, this is before Islam, before he converted to Islam, he's studying in the Jewish madrasa system. And this would explain many things. Because out of all of the Sahaba, Zayd was the one who seems to have mastered these languages the easiest. And also he seems to have mastered the branch that we call mathematics. He wouldn't call it mathematics. And we know this because Zayd excelled in arithmetic and also in division and also in inheritance laws, as we're going to come to. So this would explain a lot of things. And there are references that Zayd radiallahu ta'ala an was raised in the culture of the Jews, not necessarily in the religion of the Jews, because his father had not converted, his mother had not converted, rather his uncle had converted. And so he was studying in the synagogue, if you like, or the midrash system, the madrasa system of the Jews. And this explains his precociousness, because obviously at that time, children did not go to school. At that time, children did not study. At that time, they're doing whatever their parents are doing and chores and whatnot. And Zayd has this opportunity to study. Otherwise, he's the only non-Jew at this madrasa. And therefore, when he converts to Islam, he has an education that nobody else has. And this would also explain why it only took him 2 weeks to then master the reading and writing. Maybe he understood some basic Hebrew, but then the reading and writing and the Syriac, he then mastered it in 2 weeks or in 15 days. And this explains quite a lot if we follow this narrative, and for reasons beyond the scope of today's class, let me just say that seems to be a very clear narrative, inshallah ta'ala. So eventually, Zayd therefore became the primary scribe and the primary secretary of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Zayd would be called to dictate letters to, Zayd would write the Quran. There are reports in Sahih Bukhari, in every book of hadith, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, in Sahih Bukhari the version goes, when Allah reveals such and such a verse, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, call Zayd ibn Thabit for me and ask him to bring basically paper and pen. Obviously he didn't say paper and pen, because neither is there paper nor is there pen, but rather it is basically leather or parchment or the backbone, the shoulder blade of camels. This is what they would use, and basically some type of charcoal substance that they would use to write. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would say, call Zayd ibn Thabit, tell him to bring basically the instruments of writing, the tablets and the charcoal. And when Zayd would come, the Prophet ﷺ would say, Uktub, write this down. And Zayd would write down the Quran directly in front of the Prophet ﷺ. This makes Zayd amongst a small elite group of Sahaba that are called Kuttabul Wahi. This is a subset of the Sahaba, Kuttabul Wahi, the secretaries of the Quran. The kuttab, the ones who are writing the wahi from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is obviously a small group. And of course we have people like Ali ibn Abi Talib, we have Ibn Mas'ud, these are of the kuttabul wahi. And the foremost amongst them, the number one amongst the kuttabul wahi, is Zayd ibn Thabit. So out of all of the scribes of the Qur'an, the one who did the most directly in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was Zayd ibn Thabit. Zayd was too young to have participated in the battle of Badr. Badr comes and he's barely 13 years old, so he cannot participate in the battle of Badr. In the battle of Uhud, Ibn Hisham mentions him with a group of six young teenagers, and he says these the Prophet bypassed and allowed to participate despite their age. So Zayd was the youngest batch of participants in the battle of Uhud. If you remember the story, Ibn Umar as well, and there were others who were basically wanting to fight. Abdullah ibn Umar, who was also young, and he negotiated, I'm willing to fight, and the Prophet allowed him. And so these young people, 14, 15 years old, Zayd is of that young batch that participates in the battle of Uhud. And Zayd ibn Thabit, he dedicated his life to knowledge. He's not known to be of the warriors or the poets or the philanthropists. What he is known for is knowledge, and in particular, out of the branches of Islamic knowledge, two branches. Number one, obviously the Quran, and number two, fiqh, and especially the fiqh of inheritance. And it is in the fiqh of inheritance that he excelled over most, if not all, of the Sahaba. In fact, in a famous hadith in Sunan al-Tirmidhi, the Prophet mentioned seven or eight Sahaba. Each one is saying, this is the best in this, this is the best in this. So he said, the most merciful is Abu Bakr. The most knowledgeable of halal and haram is Mu'adh ibn Jarrah. The one who is the most knowledgeable of the recitation of the Qur'an, أَقْرَأُهُمْ لِكِتَابِ اللَّهِ is Ubay, in this hadith, Ubay. Each one is different. By the way, Ibn Mas'ud is praised in other ways. But in this hadith, أَقْرَأُهُمْ Ubay. And the one who is the most knowledgeable in inheritance is Zayd ibn Thabit. So in this hadith, Zayd ibn Thabit is mentioned as the one who is the most knowledgeable of the science of Islam that is called Ilmul Fara'id. Ilmul Fara'id. And Fara'id is the Islamic branch of inheritance, which is a very, very complicated branch. All of us who study Islam full-time, we had a whole year of Fara'id where we go over fractions and what happens if there's a half-brother and a stepsister and an uncle and three aunts and whatnot. It's just very, very, your mind starts swirling. Zayd ibn Thabit was the one who mastered this field. And we're going to mention some things about this as well. There are also some indications of how much the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam loved him. Of them is that in the battle of Tabuk, when one of the Khazraj was carrying the banner, of their tribe in the Battle of Tabuk, the Prophet ﷺ took the banner from this man and he handed it to Zayd ibn Thabit. The man who from whom it was taken from said, "Ya Rasulullah, have I done something wrong? Like, are you taking it because I've done something wrong?" And the Prophet ﷺ said, "No, not because of you, but we give precedence or respect to the Qur'an." Okay? Nuqaddim, we give taqdeem to the one who has Qur'an. And this is throughout the Prophet's life, he would always honor those who had the Qur'an. And Zayd was, out of all of the Khazraj, he was the one who knew the Qur'an the best and the most. And that's why he allowed Zayd to be the flag carrier in the Battle of Tabuk. As well, we learn from Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala an, that Ibn Abbas would wait outside the house of Zayd ibn Thabit in the hot sun, waiting for Zayd to come out. And he would say when he would see the cousin of the Prophet, he said, "Why didn't you call me? Why didn't you knock on the door?" And he said, "This is how knowledge is sought, meaning I'm not going to bother you until you are ready." And he would hold on to the camel of Zayd ibn Thabit and guide it like a servant would guide the camel. And Zayd would be embarrassed and he would say, "O cousin of the Prophet, stop. Ya ibn Ammi Rasulullah, stop. Don't do this, like you're embarrassing me." And Ibn Abbas would say, radiallahu ta'ala an, "Hakadha umirna an naf'ala bi'ulama'ina." Now, who is Ibn Abbas? He is the greatest scholar without any competition of the last generation of the Sahaba. Okay? Ibn Abbas, he is called the Habr of the Ummah. And the Habr means the intellectual or the scholar of the Ummah. Ibn Abbas was the greatest alim of the younger Sahaba. Okay, because he dies in the 70 plus Hijrah. He's a young man when the Prophet ﷺ dies. When he's a young man, who's he studying from? Zayd ibn Thabit. And Zayd learned the Quran. Sorry, Ibn Abbas learned the Quran from Zayd ibn Thabit. So Ibn Abbas's tafsir and Ibn Abbas's recitation is coming from Zayd ibn Thabit. So this is then Ibn Abbas's teacher. And that's why Ibn Abbas would hold on to the animal of Zayd and he would respect Zayd like this. And subhanAllah, when he respected Zayd, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made people then respect Ibn Abbas when his time was done. Those who are humble to others, eventually Allah Azza wa Jalla makes people humble to them. Those who give respect to those who deserve it shall be given respect when they deserve it. And this is the story of Ibn Abbas that I've mentioned when we did Ibn Abbas last year. Beautiful story of how humble he was when he studied knowledge. Therefore, when he became a scholar, he became the greatest scholar of his era. We already said that Zayd's knowledge of Islamic law, of fiqh, and especially of inheritance, made him famous amongst the Sahaba. And it's also clear that he was good at, as we said, what we call mathematics. And this is demonstrated by a number of tasks that he was given. For example, Umar ibn al-Khattab, when he reconquered Khaybar, if you remember, Khaybar, the Prophet had allowed the Yahud to stay there for a few years. And they stayed there. Then when Umar came to power, he said, "We have no need now." And the Prophet, the last thing that he said before he died, meaning on the last few days, was, "أخرج اليهود والنصارى من جزيرة العرب." Expel the people of the book from the Arabian Peninsula. So Umar understood from this that we should no longer have non-Muslim citizens of the Islamic Empire in the Holy Land. In the Jazirat al-Arab, there shouldn't be non-Muslim citizens. So therefore, he told the Yahud that we will purchase your land from you. And he gave them their price and he asked them to basically leave. And they went to Iraq and other places. And all of this land now is going to the Muslims. And it's a massive amount of land. He sent Zayd ibn Thabit to basically distribute the land to those who deserved it from the Battle of Khaybar. So Zayd ibn Thabit would calculate each share, figure out, and then he would give it to the people based on his calculations. And an even bigger calculation, when the Battle of Yarmouk took place, and this is one of the largest battles in the history of the Sahaba against the Romans, the Battle of Yarmouk, which took place in the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab, Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhum, one of the largest battles that ever took place. When the booty had to be distributed, they sent Zayd to go figure out how to distribute amongst tens of thousands of Sahaba. And so this is something that requires an Excel worksheet, it requires mathematical calculations, and Zayd ibn Thabit did it off the top of his head, basically, figuring out the exact amount, how much everybody should get, and then giving them that quantity. So again, this demonstrates what we would call an education, demonstrates aptitude of mathematics and of learning and cognition. As well, Zayd ibn Thabit radiallahu ta'ala an, he played a very significant role when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away. The very first incident that took place, as we know, is the incident of the Saqifah, when the Ansar and the Muhajirun, there was some tension between them, if you remember the story. And initially there was a suggestion that the Ansar said, we should take charge. And that wasn't going to happen. Then they said, okay, let's have two leaders, one from us and one from you. So let's have two leaders, let's be fair and square. And voices were raised and things became tense. Then Zayd, and he was from the Ansar, and that's why it's important to know this. Zayd stood up and said, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself was from the Muhajirun, and we were his Ansar. So our leader should be from the Muhajirun, and we will be his Ansar as well. Okay, so the act of humility from one of their own leaders, from one of their own, and everybody knew the maqam of Zayd, everybody knew how blessed and respected, and when he stands up and tells his own people that this is not our job, this is the job of the Muhajirun, and we helped the Prophet, and we're going to help the Ansar. This is when Umar and Abu Ubaidah, they raised the hand of Abu Bakr, and they said that. Abu Bakr raised their hands, and Umar said, no, we're going to give bay'ah to you. And so it was Zayd who calmed the Ansar down, and when he made his statement, then the Ansar had no choice but to acquiesce and agree. And this was a very big blessing that Zayd ibn Thabit had. During the Khilaf of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu ta'ala, Zayd was appointed as the main qadi, the main faqih of Medina. And Ibn Umar, his son, Umar ibn Khattab's son, he mentioned that my father Umar would send so many of the sahaba to the other lands to be fuqaha, but he kept Zayd ibn Thabit for himself in Medina. He kept Zayd ibn Thabit for himself in Medina. And in the entire Muslim Ummah, Zayd was given the main position of solving complex inheritance problems. Anytime there was a cutting edge inheritance problem, they would go to Zayd ibn Thabit. And therefore, it is true to say that Zayd ibn Thabit really codified the science of Islamic inheritance. Now, somebody can say, isn't this science in the Quran? We respond, just like fiqh is in the Quran, and yet it wasn't codified. Like if you look at the Quran and say, what are the arkan of salah? The Quran's not going to list, these are the arkan, these are the shurul, these are the wajibat. That's something that happened a century later. Zayd ibn Thabit was the one who extracted the principles, because the Quran will cater to 90% of your average scenarios and situations, okay? In an average family. The problems come about those bizarre scenarios that you cannot cover, you know, in even a textbook. You know, as we said, half uncles, stepsisters, you know, brothers from the mother only, sisters from the father only, uncles from this, aunts from that. And then you have this complex situation and scenario, and you're wondering who should get precedence over whom. These are the principles that Zayd established. Now, I was wondering, should I go down this tangent and explain to you what some of the principles, then I realize it's just not going to work because the inheritance laws are a whole different topic. Suffice to state that there is a master's dissertation done in one of the Islamic universities, an MA dissertation called The Contributions of Zayd ibn Thabit to the Laws of Inheritance. It's in something available in PDF in Arabic, obviously. And even when I did the Laws of Inheritance, we had a whole year of that in Medina. And when we did them, we studied the opinions of Zayd ibn Thabit. In that class, I remember clearly, this was the fatwa of Zayd. So it became the principle of inheritance from that time onwards. And that's why the most famous scholar of the Tabi'un, without any exception, the most famous scholar of that generation, Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri. We should say he's of the minor Tabi'un, on the Taba Tabi'un. Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri said, were it not for the fact that Zayd canonized the laws of inheritance, I think the laws of inheritance would have disappeared from the people. So Zayd was the one who really set the foundations and the structures for all of Islamic inheritance. And in the time of Abu Bakr and Umar, Zayd was one of the six people who were appointed to give fatwas in Mecca and Medina. While the majority of the Sahaba are alive, Zayd is one of them who can give fatawa, along with Ali and Mu'adh, just a handful of people. So Zayd was one of those who was given fatwa during the time of Abu Bakr and Umar. And it is also narrated that he did some minor political roles. By and large, he was not a politician, and he remained out of politics. He was a pure scholar. Obviously, sometimes he had to do something administrative. For example, more than once, Umar radiallahu anhu appointed him to be the governor of Medina when Umar was not there. So when he would leave for Hajj, when he would leave for something, he would appoint Zayd to basically take charge. And this shows you the trust that Umar had in Zayd ibn Thabit radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Now we get to the main story of Zayd. What is his contribution to the Ummah other than fara'id? And that is, of course, his codification of the Qur'an. We owe Zayd ibn Thabit beyond words can express, for every single copy of the Qur'an is essentially Allah's gift to us through Zayd ibn Thabit. He was the one who structured it in this manner, who put it together. Now we will say, of course, that he did this at the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he did this from what he heard of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But in the end of the day, if the compilation of the Qur'an has an editor, it is Zayd ibn Thabit. That's the way we will phrase it, okay? If there is a human editor, now we firmly believe that Allah preserved the Qur'an, but He used people to preserve the Qur'an. This is what I'm trying to say, okay? How was the Qur'an collected? Of course Allah had willed it to be collected, and of course Allah had protected it, but in the end, it was entrusted to some human beings to physically do, and the main person to whom it was entrusted was Zayd ibn Thabit. And that is why we owe Zayd, as we said, an immense amount of gratitude that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can repay him back. So, to summarize his story, what is the story of Zayd and the compilation of the Qur'an? This story is mentioned in Sahih Bukhari in detail. So from the most authentic book we get the story, and every book of hadith mentions this story in some detail, and then you have the books of the Ulum al-Quran that mention it in even more detail. And this contribution of Zayd is in fact twofold. He contributed twice to the editorial board of basically compiling the Qur'an. And each of these has a significant impact on us today. The first of these is in the time of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, and the second of these is in the time of Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu ta'ala an. And between these two compilations is the time frame of around 15 years. So he did edition one, then he did edition two. He did compilation one, compilation two, and we'll talk about some of the differences between those very briefly. So what happened? In the Battle of Yamama that took place against Musaylama al-Kadhab in the time of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, so this is basically 13 or 14 months after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Very, very immediately after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Battle of Yamama takes place, and in that battle against Musaylama the liar, Musaylama al-Kadhab, many of the Huffaz, whom the Muslims used to lead as imams, as leaders of the prayer, they were killed as shaheeds. Perhaps up to 70 in one version. 70 Hufad in one version had died as shaheed. And Umar began to wonder that if all of our Hufad die, what will happen to the Qur'an? Because when the Prophet ﷺ passed away, the Qur'an had not been written, as we all know, in one compilation, in one book, from Fatiha to Nas. It had not been written in one book. Rather, every time some Qur'an came, the Prophet would dictate it to somebody, and then that's it, life would go on. And obviously, in the Salah, the Prophet would recite this surah, that surah, this surah, that surah. So, collectively, the Sahaba had heard the whole Qur'an from the Prophet and had written it down in his presence. But no one had actually written down one copy of the Qur'an from the beginning to the end. That had never happened. because there was no need for it, and because the wahi continued to come until 1 week before the death. So how could you have a copy and then add and subtract, and then also abrogation is taking place, some verses are abrogated as well. So it couldn't happen in the lifetime of the Prophet. I mean, it had to happen after the wahi finishes. And it is Allah's blessings to us that it happened barely a year after the death of the Prophet. This is such an amazing miracle. Compare this to Christianity, 140, 130 years after Jesus' time frame. Compare it to Judaism, maybe 1,000 years after the time of Moses. Maybe 1,000 years the first time the Old Testament is written down. Okay? Hinduism, we have no idea which millennia it was written down, much less which century, much less which year. We have no idea who the authors are, what their names are. It's just found, and that's it. So subhanAllah, it is Allah's blessings, and that's why every fair-minded researcher, no matter how much they want to stir up doubt about the Qur'an, they come to this conclusion for sure. And that is, out of all of the holy books, the one that has been the most preserved, so much so there's no competition with any other holy book, is the Qur'an. Because whatever you want to say, the fact that 1 year after the death of the Prophet, and when every single senior sahabi is alive, Abu Bakr is alive, Umar is alive, Uthman is alive, Ali is alive, all of the senior sahaba, and they collectively agree to the Qur'an, then that's pretty clear that it's a very authentic book. And my own professor Adil, who was not a Muslim, he was agnostic, was an atheist, and obviously I got to know him very well. And I asked him, so what do you think of the Qur'an? That is it something that has been preserved? And he told me, I think by and large, and he's one of the most world famous, you know, professors of Islamic studies, told me, I think by and large, and his speciality also is the Qur'an, that by and large, whatever the Prophet said is the Qur'an, is what we have as the Qur'an. This was his analysis as well. And somebody who doesn't believe in إِنَّا نَحْنُ نَزَّلْنَا ذِكْرَ وَإِنَّا لَوْ لَحَافِظُونَ, just by looking at the academic evidence, it goes by and large, what he claimed to be the Qur'an, this is what we have as the Qur'an because of how early it was compiled and the people who did it. And again, this goes back to Allah's blessings through Zayd ibn Thabit. So, the Battle of Yamama takes place, and in the Battle of Yamama, many Huffaz are martyred. Umar radiallahu anhu panics. And he says, what are we going to do? So he goes to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, and he says that my suggestion to you, O Abu Bakr, is that we write a master copy of the Qur'an, such that even if the people's memory goes, we shall have the book with us. Okay, we'll have a copy from beginning to end. We're not going to be worried. Because what if somebody had memorized a surah, and he dies, and nobody remembers that surah other than him, and we don't find the parchment it was written on? What's going to happen then? It's too dangerous. If 3-4 people heard the Prophet recite such a surah or such an ayah, then they all die, one after the other in a few years. And maybe the one document it's written on is never found. What's going to happen then? There's a fear that something that the Prophet recited as the Qur'an shall not be maintained as the Qur'an. So Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, when everybody's still alive, all of us are here, let's all come together and compile the master copy that we all know should be there. And Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu said, I can't do this. How can I do something that the Prophet himself never did? This is something he never did, and how can I do it? And Abu Bakr was scared of falling into an innovation, a bid'ah, and he felt that if this is something that should have been done, then the Prophet should have done it. And this goes back to the notion of what constitutes an innovation, what constitutes disobeying the Prophet ﷺ. And this is not an innovation because it's not as if it's prohibited to do this. You're not inventing a new principle. You are protecting knowledge, and this is something that should be done. And Abu Bakr as-Siddiq then is convinced by Umar until he says, okay, I think that this is a good idea. Then they discuss who should they put in charge of this task. Who should they put in charge in task? And the both of them come to the same name immediately. And this shows you the status of Zayd. They had no difference of opinion that the person that they should assign for this task is none other than Zayd ibn Thabit. So imagine, out of all of the Sahaba, the one name that comes to both of their minds is none other than Zayd ibn Thabit. So they called for him. And they said to him that, Ya Zayd, you are a young man who is intelligent, and you used to write for the Prophet ﷺ, شَابٌ عَاقِلٌ. So you're a smart young kid. So his intelligence, his education, they know it. As we mentioned, he's a very educated man for the time and place. Hardly anybody had gone through, in fact, none of the Sahaba that I know went through that system that he had gone through. So you're an intelligent young man. And لا نتهمك, we don't doubt you, we trust you. And we want you to compile and gather the Qur'an from all of the Sahaba of Medina, those that heard it from him, and then present us with the master copy, with the first initial copy. Zayd radiallahu ta'ala an said, if they had, he's telling this later on, and this is in Sahih Bukhari, his thoughts. He said, if they had asked me to pick up a mountain and move it from one place to another, that would have been an easier task in my mind than this one. The responsibility upon me, it would have been easier to tell me to pick up a mountain and move it to another place than to compile the Qur'an. So this shows us his iman and taqwa, because those who want leadership should not get it. And those who are frightened of leadership are the ones who are the most qualified for it. He did not like it. And in fact, he initially declined. And the both of them continued to pressure him and continued to emotionally pressure him, which is what you should do to a real leader. The real leader runs away. He doesn't want it until the others that are righteous, that are pious, they keep on saying, we need you, there's nobody else. And then after this, you accept Allah's decree and you move forward. And so eventually, Zayd ibn Thabit agreed to do this. Now, why did they choose Zayd ibn Thabit? We'll mention seven reasons. Why did they choose Zayd ibn Thabit? Number one, that he is the primary scribe of the Prophet ﷺ, the number one secretary, the number one person who is known for being the katib al-wahi of the Prophet ﷺ. And in fact, in one book we learn one of the reasons why that is the case. One of the reasons was that the house of the Prophet ﷺ and the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ was in the section of the Banu Najjar. And Zayd was from the Banu Najjar. So the house of Zayd was one of the closest houses to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we learn this from an interesting tidbit that we find in some of the books, and that is that Zayd's house, well, we should say Zayd's father and mother's house, his father is dead now, so his mother's living there, so the house he's born and raised in, Zayd's house had the tallest roof in that area. And when the adhan was first legislated, the Prophet ﷺ told Bilal to stand on the roof of the house of Zayd before the roof of the house of the masjid was finalized and before that was made firm. The initial place of the adhan for the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ was the house of Zayd. So how close must it have been? You get my point. Okay? The adhan is being given from the roof of the house of Zayd, which shows you it must be literally visual distance from the masjid. And therefore, when the Qur'an comes down and the Prophet ﷺ needs a scribe, he's not going to call somebody who's 30 minutes away, 20 minutes away. Zayd is 3 minutes away. So it is very common that he would say, call Zayd for me, and Zayd is right there and he would come. The second reason is that Zayd was one of the few who had memorized the entire Qur'an. As I have said many, many times, most of the Sahaba were not Hufal because they were worried about the responsibilities of being a Hafiz. Like, if I memorize the Qur'an, what if I don't act upon it properly? And so they were not Hufal, like the way that we have it, which is just memorize. For them, it was memorizing for the sake of acting. And they felt it was a big responsibility. So few of the Sahaba had actually memorized the Qur'an, and especially in the life of the Prophet ﷺ, there were even fewer who would be eager to go and memorize every verse as it's coming down. Because think about it, right? Every few days a new ayah is coming, who's going to keep track? Zayd was one of those. And we learned this from none other than Anas ibn Malik, and I gave his biography. Anas ibn Malik said, four were the people who memorized the Qur'an in the life of the Prophet ﷺ, which means, of course, there were more than four, but he's saying these are the most important four, which means they're making it a point to figure out what's being revealed, to memorize it. Ubay ibn Ka'b, Mu'adh ibn Jabal, and of them is Zayd ibn Thabit as well. So Zayd is of the Hufadh in the lifetime of the Prophet ﷺ. The third reason as we already mentioned, is that Zayd was an educated person, having gone through the school system that was typically reserved for the Jewish children, and therefore he has gone through reading and writing and arithmetic, as we would say, and none of the other Ansar had gone through that system, because again, he is the only non-Jewish person there because of his uncle's contacts. Otherwise, it's something that the Jews do for their own educational system, and then it's nothing that the Muslims would have gone through. And so Zayd is one of those, in fact, the only exception that we know. The fourth reason mentioned by Abu Bakr, he says that you are shabun aqil. You are an intelligent, we already mentioned intelligent, young man. And being young is very important. Because as we all know, especially those of us like myself who have gone through those young years and they're in the past now, the energy and the zeal that you have when you're in your 20s is not like when you're in your 40s, 50s, 60s. Okay? And Zayd at this stage is 22 years old. 23. Perfect age. Absolutely perfect. Like, the zeal and enthusiasm that maybe you guys had on your first day of your first job. Huh? I'm going to show the boss who I am. That zeal you're not going to have when you're 65 years old. صح ولا مش خطأ? Right? You're 39? MashaAllah, MashaAllah. So it's not going to happen. When you're 22, this is an ideal age. Ideal age. Like you're going to be so dedicated and you're going to go overboard. That's what Zayd did. And look at Umar and Abu Bakr. Both of them were in their 60s and 50s. They chose Zayd because he's a young man. إِنَّكَ رَجُلٌ شَابٌ عَاقِلٌ You're a young, energetic, intelligent man. So this is one of the reasons that they chose Zayd ibn Thabit. Number five, his relationship with the Qur'an goes back to his childhood. What is the first story that we know about Zayd? He was brought to the Prophet as a young child to recite the Qur'an. SubhanAllah, it's as if Allah had created this position for Zayd. The first incident, before this we know nothing about Zayd, really, other than he studied in the system, but no incident. The first incident that we know about Zayd, he's brought as a young child to recite Qur'an in front of the Prophet ﷺ. The sixth reason is that, again, in the hadith of Abu Bakr and Umar, لَا نَتَّهِمُكَ We don't doubt you, nobody doubts you. Your track record is clear, your integrity is beyond question. You are known to be sincere and dedicated. And we see this even in the Saqifa incident, that he told his own people to give up their power for the sake of Islam. That's a sign of sincerity. Told his own people, it's not our job, let them do it and we'll be their helpers. So you are a person we do not doubt. And therefore he was trusted by all of the Sahaba, and he was giving fatwa in Medina, as we know, when Abu Bakr and Umar were alive. And he was one, as Ibn Umar himself said, that my father Umar sent many of the Sahaba to other cities, but he kept Zayd for himself in Medina. So he wanted to keep the best faqih in his time to be giving fatwa in Medina. And then point number seven, and perhaps the most important point of all, Zayd was present when it's called the Arda al-Akhira, the final time that the Prophet ﷺ recited the Qur'an in his life. This is called Al-Arda al-Akhira. What is Al-Arda? Al-Arda is what would happen in the month of Ramadan, every Ramadan, as we learn from the hadith of Anas and others in Sahih Bukhari, that the Prophet ﷺ would meet Jibreel every night, يَتَدَارَسُ الْقُرْآنِ They would teach the Qur'an to one another, means go back and forth, muraja'a. Okay? So some have said that Jibreel would recite and the Prophet would recite back to him. Some have said the Prophet would recite to Jibreel. Some have said Jibreel would recite to the Prophet. Allah knows best. But the point is, Jibreel and the Prophet would go over the Quran cover to cover. And from this, we get our Salat al-Taraweeh issue of dividing the Qur'an into 30 parts and reciting one every single night, as we said. And Ramadan is only 6 weeks away, so be prepared. 6 weeks, that's it, Bismillah, and then we're ready for, are we ready for Ramadan or not, Bismillah. Zayd was present in the final Ramadan's recitation. And we learn this from one of the tabi'un, from Abdurrahman al-Sulami, one of the tabi'un, one of the students of Zayd, who said that Zayd was present during the Arda al-Akhira. And this is of utmost importance. Why? Because from the Arda al-Akhira, from the final script, Zayd would have learned the tartib of the surahs. Because the tartib of the surahs is not something you can figure out from the salah. If the Prophet recited one surah in the first rak'ah, another surah in the second rak'ah, how does that, the whole Qur'an, how are you going to compile it together? Think about that, right? How are you going to compile the whole Qur'an if you're not going to hear it cover to cover? And then also another very important point, the concept of abrogation. And this is a deep concept, but we as Ahlul Sunnah, the Mu'tazila denied this, and I think as well the Shia denied this as well. But the Ahlul Sunnah affirm something called abrogation or naskh in the Qur'an. And naskh is the concept of some verses having been lifted up for wisdoms that are beyond the scope of this class. And in our books of hadith, we find a number of instances of this. That there were verses revealed, and then they were then abrogated. Lifted back up. And this is mentioned in the Quran, مَا نَنْسَخْ مِنْ آيَةٍ أَوْ نُنْسِهَا نَأْتِ بِخَيْرٍ مِنْهَا أَوْ مِثْلِهَا. We never abrogate a verse or cause it to be forgotten. Some verses Allah caused to be forgotten, except that we bring something better than it or equal to it. So the concept of nasq is well known in our tradition. How then can we confirm what has been abrogated? Somebody must have heard the final recitation, and that is Zayd ibn Thabit al-Ansari. So Zayd ibn Thabit was the right person, and nobody in all of Islam had all of these seven characteristics other than him. No one. No one combined all of these characteristics other than Zayd ibn Thabit. And so Zayd reluctantly agreed to the task, and Umar radiallahu anh stood up in the minbar after most likely Jum'ah. We'll assume this is after Jum'ah because every major announcement is done after Jum'ah. And he announced that they are collecting the copies of the Qur'an. And he said that Zayd is in charge. Everybody bring your Qur'an. Your Qur'an means what here? Whatever you've written. No, there is no mushaf. There is no mushaf. Nobody has a mushaf. No one. Some sahaba had partial mushafs. 40%, 50%. No one had a mushaf. Nobody did it. Some sahaba were more concerned about writing more portions of the Qur'an, but no one had a full copy of the Qur'an. Not even close. No one. And also, by the way, one of the reasons nobody had a full copy of the Qur'an, can anybody guess why? By resources, what do you mean? What are you going to write it on? What are you going to write it on? What would you write it on? There is no paper. I gave a lecture in this very masjid 7 years ago, I think, about paper. Leather, like you know your leather jacket. Okay, imagine if you were to write the Quran on your leather jacket. Imagine how thick that would be. And that is why the earliest mushafs are literally this big. Literally like 3 feet by 4 feet. This is the earliest mushafs from the first century of Islam. Literally, I am not exaggerating, and I've seen pictures of them. I have not been able to touch any because they're beyond the touch of the average person. You cannot go and touch them. But they are behind, you know, glass doors and whatnot. Those Qur'ans were literally that big. Number one. Number two, how much leather do you think you're going to need? How many thousands of camel skins, right, to write one copy of the Qur'an? Who can afford that? As an average person, who can afford thousands of leather skins? Think about that. So you have to have the state to help you, the treasury to help you, not an individual person. So nobody had a copy of the Qur'an. So Umar ibn al-Khattab stood up and said, anybody who has anything that he wrote in the presence of the Prophet ﷺ, means dictated directly, bring it. And he commanded Zayd to sit in the section of the masjid. And so Zayd became the committee, the editorial committee, where people would come and tell him. And for every verse that he found written down, he also required two huffaz as well. So he required, now scholars have differed, did he require two written and two memory, or one written and two memory? And that's beside the scope of our class today, our talk today. He basically required something in writing and something memorized. Somebody must have heard it from the Prophet ﷺ, and somebody must have written it from the Prophet ﷺ, so that there's a corroboration. Okay, somebody heard him recite it in some salah or something, and somebody had written it. So there's a corroboration. So Zayd said, I began to atajamma, like bits and pieces collect together the Quran from the leaves of date palms and the shoulder blades of camels and the papyri, because there was papyri. There was papyri that they would get from, they had their technique, and they would also get it from the Egyptians. When somebody sent any document or letter, they would then wipe it away and then use it again. It was something that they would use. So they did have a concept of papyrus that the Egyptians had invented. Papyrus, it is somewhat thin, but not paper thin, but it fades very easily, and it wrinkles very fast, and it doesn't last too long. See, I gave the lecture on paper. You can listen to it online. It's from MIC. The benefit of paper is not only that it is thin, but it lasts hundreds of years, thousands of years if there's no moisture. This is why paper changed everything. Okay, and paper, as I told you in that lecture, it was first invented by the Chinese, but they never used it. For some reason, they just didn't understand its significance. It was the Muslims who then adopted that technology and made it a global technology. Then, as with most things, when the Europeans found it, initially they took it from the Muslims, and then they bettered it, and we were left behind, and they went forward with this. So, paper is not in the picture right now. They're just giving this as something later on. So, Zayd ibn Thabit said, I began to compile the Quran from bits and pieces. Literally, he's getting this from various sources, and he is then putting it in its proper order. Now, very deep question. I'm not going to go too deep into this because I don't want to confuse you, and it's not the lecture to do this today. Where does the order of the surahs come from? There's many opinions, believe it or not. The standard one, the easy one, the one that we all like, is that this is a divine order, and it is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it is from Jibreel to the Prophet to Zayd ibn Thabit, and that is a good opinion, and alhamdulillah, that's good. There's another opinion that the tartib of the surahs is something that was decided by the Sahaba. Okay, and if this opinion is valid, and that also has some evidence for this opinion, then the primary person that is going to make this decision is Zayd. So if we follow the second opinion, right now I'm not going to get into the pros and cons of both opinions, let's just leave that for now. If we follow the second opinion, which is that the tartib or the arrangement of the surahs comes from the Sahaba, and that has some evidence for it as well, then the tartib primary person would be Zayd ibn Thabit. So once again, Zayd's role in deciding which surah. Now, he's going to be the initial editor, if you like. Then the Sahaba will approve, and then there's ijma. So either way, from an Islamic perspective, there is unanimous consensus of the Sahaba of the arrangement of the surahs. And in our Sharia, the unanimous consensus of the Sahaba is a source of legislation. Is that clear? So really, in the end of the day, the net result is the same. And that is, the arrangement of the surahs is binding on us. We are not allowed to reprint the Quran and change the surahs for no reason. We can have selections of the surah, no problem. But we cannot print a full mushaf and then we decide, I want to put this surah there. No. We have to respect the ijma' of the Sahaba. Or if you follow the first opinion, we have to follow the tartib of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, Zayd has a very interesting hadith. I'm actually going to jump to that hadith right now and then come back to this, the book of Muslim Imam Ahmad later on. Zayd ibn Thabit says, لما كتبت المصاحف, when I was writing the masahif, فقدت آية كنت أسمعها من رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. I couldn't find one ayah that I used to hear from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, this is very important. Zayd is a hafiz, and he knows the whole Quran, and he's waiting for confirmation for his own memory. He could have written the Quran from his own memory, and if he had done that, then nobody could have said anything. But he wanted confirmation from others. And he said, I was waiting to find an ayah. I didn't find it with anybody. But I had heard it many times from the Prophet ﷺ until I only found it with one person, Khuzaymah al-Ansari. I only found it with Khuzaymah al-Ansari. And which ayah is this? مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ رِجَالٌ صَدَقُوا مَا عَاهَدُ اللَّهَ عَلَيْهِ. There are those people
who have fulfilled the promise that they made to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and all the way to the end of the ayah. And Zayd says, Khuzaymah was the one who was called Dhu-Shahadatayn. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had said, his shahada is equal to two shahadas. So I took it and I put it in the Mus'haf. Now, this is such an interesting and bizarre tangent. Wallahi, it's a miracle. The only sahabi whom the Prophet ﷺ said, your testimony is equal to two, is Khuzaymah, another sahabi, Khuzaymah. And Zayd required two witnesses for every verse. And he knows there's a verse, he could not find it with anybody except this one sahabi, whom coincidentally, no, obviously, Allah's qadr. The one sahabi whom the Prophet ﷺ said, your shahada is equal to two, is the one sahabi he finds this ayah with. If this isn't Allah's qadr and miracle all set up, then what? It's too much to make it this precise, right? And who is Khuzaymah, by the way, just very briefly, because again, this is such an interesting story. Khuzaymah is from the Aus. Zayd is from the Khazraj. Khuzaymah is from the Aus, and he was from he participated in Uhud and Mu'tah and whatnot. The story goes that once one of the Bedouins, and remember, the Bedouins didn't have Iman. The Bedouins were, most of them, not really Muslims, and munafiqun, as Allah says, ومن الأعرابي munafiqun. You know, Allah says in the Quran, one of these Bedouins comes and he's buying and selling merchandise, and the Prophet ﷺ purchased some goods from him. And he said, I'll get you the money. I'm going and get you the money. So the Prophet ﷺ is in the souq and he purchased some goods. In the meantime, so the goods are there. In the meantime, another guy comes and offers more money. So the Bedouin says, okay, forget that, I'll just take this. I'll take yours. The Prophet ﷺ comes back and says, give me my goods. And gives him the money. The man says, no, I already sold it. The Prophet ﷺ said, we already agreed. We had an agreement. So the Bedouin says, do you have witnesses? SubhanAllah. The Bedouin says, do you have witnesses? She'll bring me your proof. So, and this is the marketplace. So the Prophet ﷺ looks and says, has anybody witnessed what happened? Has anybody heard the initial transaction? Like, because he didn't know who was behind him, who's there. And subhanAllah, look at the humility of the Prophet ﷺ. Like, he becomes just a regular disputant against this man now, right? The man is saying, even though he's a leader of Medina, he's Rasulullah, but the Bedouin saying, you need to bring your witnesses. So the Prophet ﷺ saying, okay, was anybody around when I agreed with this price and whatnot? And the Muslims are getting angry at the Bedouin. How dare you, he's Rasulullah. And then Khuzaymah says, I'm a witness. The Prophet ﷺ said, did you hear me and him? He says, no. He said, how can you be a witness? How are you a witness when you didn't hear? So he said, you are Rasulullah and I believe you in everything. How can I deny this? Like, you are the Sadiq, the Amin. How can I deny this? Of course I believe you. So I'll be a witness. So the Prophet smiled and said, your shahada is equal to two shahadas. Just like that. Even though in this case he didn't take it and apply it on the Bedouin. Like, he just let it go, because okay, if he's going to cheat, then khalas, let him cheat and Allah will deal with him. But just like to praise Khuzaymah, he said, your shahada is equal to two shahadas. SubhanAllah. What an amazing incident, right? That, amazingly, Allah knew, but who else knew that this hadith would become crucial to the preservation of the Qur'an? Because Zayd did not find this ayah except with Khuzaymah ibn Thabit al-Ansari. And today on my Facebook I posted something about Khuzaymah. Because again I was doing all this research and I came across a beautiful hadith of Khuzaymah. This is Khuzaymah ibn Thabit, where Khuzaymah saw in a dream that he is doing sajda on the forehead of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he came the next day and he said, Ya Rasulullah, I saw a dream that I'm doing sajda on the forehead, on your forehead. So the Prophet ﷺ held on to his head and brought his head close to his head until the two foreheads touched, right? And he said, verily, inna ruha latalqi ruh, that the ruh meets the ruh in the sleep. Okay? That our ruhs met each other in the sleep. Okay? And he then physically did this so that the two foreheads were touching one another. This is Khuzaymah. What an honor and blessing for Khuzaymah. And Khuzaymah radiallahu ta'ala an, as well, he There are many blessings about Khuzaymah ibn Thabit, but again, the point here is that subhanAllah, the one person whose shahad is equal to two is Khuzaymah, and he's the one that ayah is found with. Now, interesting point as well, that Zayd is looking for this ayah, which means he's consciously basically putting and collecting the surahs that he knows. Another point, this hadith mentions, فَوَضَعْتُهَا فِي مَكَانِهَا. I put it in its place, which is an evidence used by the first group of scholars who says that everything was in a place by Allah, by the Prophet ﷺ. That's an evidence used by them. So again, there are evidences on both sides, and we're not going to get into this one. So this was the first, if you like, receptacle, the first mushaf that was written, and Zayd is the only person in charge, one man committee. It's Zayd ibn Thabit, and that's it. And he gives this master copy to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. When Abu Bakr passes away, it is inherited by Umar because it's state property. When Umar is stabbed to death, then because it was no immediate khilafah after him, so it was kept in the house of Hafsa, our mother, because Hafsa is his daughter, until eventually, basically, it was destroyed at the commands of the early Umayyads for, again, reasons beyond the scope of this class. So, it was something that lasted for around 50 years or so. This is the first committee of Zayd ibn Thabit. There is a second committee as well. And this takes place in the time of Uthman, in the battles of Azerbaijan. These are probably 21, 22 Hijrah. Okay, so we're talking about around 17, 18 years after the, or 19 years after the first compilation. Okay, so now Zayd is in his 40s now. And in Azerbaijan, Muslims from Iraq met with Muslims from Syria and Muslims from the Hijaz. And the three of them were reciting the Quran with different accents, different lahajat. Now, again, this is a very deep concept, and we don't have time to get into it in detail in this thing, but every language has its tones, its inflections. How we speak English in America is not how it's spoken in England or in Canada or in Australia. In fact, even in America, how many different dialects exist. And you don't just have dialects, you have word substitutions as well, okay? British and English, they have different words, okay? When I was learning in Saudi Arabia, most of my peers were British students, so I picked up a lot of their words as well. You don't say, I'm going to call you, you say, I'm going to ring you. Okay, so I'm going to ring you with the phone. So these are things. Now, you know, so if I wanted to say, I'm going to give you a call, if I said that to a British guy, he thinks I'm going to shout at him. Because calling is shout at. So you don't say that. You say, I'm going to give you a ring. That's literally what this, I'm going to give you a ring. I'm going to ring you. We don't say that here. So I'm going to ring you. So what happened was some of these new converts were substituting. And then you had, you know, this and that. So you had a whole mess of this early. And they didn't understand you have to be strict. Because these are new people. Some of them are non-Arabs. Some of them are speaking Arabic in different dialects. So you had all of this hodgepodge going on. Complete chaos. So Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman, and I gave his biography 3 weeks ago. Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman, the same. Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman ibn al-Hakam. That same Hudhayfa. Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman, he saw a dispute in which two groups of Muslims, instead of fighting the enemy, they were almost about to fight each other over how to recite the Qur'an. That saying, this is the way, this is the way. Then Hudhayfa said, unless we stop this, we have a bigger problem than those guys. So he left the jihad, and he returned to Medina. One of the senior most sahaba that was in Azerbaijan, he returned to Medina, and he said to Uthman ibn Affan, that, O Uthman, you had better stop this dispute before we split up like the Jews and Christians split up over their holy book. And he told them exactly what's happening. That this is not gonna, you know, we need to make sure this doesn't happen. So Uthman called a committee of all of the Sahaba. And he said to Hudhayfa, tell them what happened. So Hudhayfa said, this is what's happening. That people are reciting the Quran differently, you know, synonyms, substitutions, dialects, this and that. And it's not gonna, you know, we'd better stop this. So what should we do? So suggestions were given here and there until finally the suggestion was given that we will pronounce the Qur'an in the dialect of the Quraysh. Okay, we're going to use the lahja of the Quraysh, which is what we do to this day. To this day, our science of tajweed and everything is from the lahja of the Quraysh. The other Arabs had different lahajat. And they would substitute words and letters that we don't do in the Qur'an. So for example, the hadith, لَيْسَ مِنَ الْبِرْ الصِّيَامُ فِي السَّفَرِ one of the tribes would make substitutions and ibdal laysa minam bim am siyam fi safar. They would change the meme to a meem, and they would do their ibdal. It's a famous hadith that some of the later scholars of hadith also mispronounced it in their own lahja, and the scholars had to say, this isn't the process I'm speaking, this is the middle guy. Laysa min al-bim am-siyam fi safar. Laysa min al-bir as-siyamu fi safar. And one of the hadith narrators said it in that way. So this was happening with the Qur'an. And that's why the committee said, what we need to do is to go back to the original of Zayd ibn Thabit, the Mus'haf of Abu Bakr, and make master copies and send copies to every province along with a qari, a teacher, who's going to teach the Qur'an from the lahja of the Quraysh. Because it came down in the lahja of the Quraysh. Okay? And they needed a group of editors now to make master copies, not just one copy. So once again, Zayd was called. And Zayd was given the task to produce master copies of the one master copy. Right? And this time though, they said, we're going to add other people to the committee because, O Zayd, your lahja is from Yathrib, from Medina. Right? Your lahja is Ansari. Slight differences might have been there. And we want to make sure it's the lahja of the Arabs. And they chose the most fasih, eloquent of the Qurashi, and his name was Sa'id ibn al-As. He was from the Umayyad clan. Sa'id ibn al-As was one of the younger Sahaba, but he was known to be fasih bilisan al-Quraysh. He was very eloquent in the Qurayshi dialect. And they said, O Sa'id, you recite the Mus'haf of Zayd, like what you have, you recite, and Zayd will write again, but this time, your lahja will be written down as well. Now, what is the difference? We already actually know of a difference. One difference is the word tabut. Tabut. Tabut, you can write it with a ta marbuta, and you can write it with an actual ta. Okay? And Zayd would write it with a ta marbuta. And the Quraysh are writing it with a ta. And so, this is a difference. How do you write the letter? Like, you know, British English versus American English. Color, C-O-L-O-R, C-O-L-O-U-R. Okay, humor. This is small differences in the very little things. And Zayd had written it according to the writing style of Medina. Okay? And Uthman now wanted to basically do a version of the writing style of the Quraysh. Slight differences here and there. But there's no difference in ayah, no difference in a surah. It's the same Quran. But we want to make sure now that the spelling that we use and the pronunciation is going to be preserved of the Quraysh. And rather than one copy, we need six copies. Some said five, some said eight. Looks to be most likely six copies. So the committee then sat down and duplicated the master copy with, if you like, fixing the spellings. Okay, the spellings that were between Mecca and Medina, whatever, between the lahja of the Ansar and the lahja of the Quraysh. And then these copies were sent around the provinces. And Uthman then said that anybody who wants to recite the Qur'an and write the Qur'an, you need to come to these master copies and study with the guy that we're sending, the main guy that we're sending. And so these names are known, and that's are known. And anybody who owns your own personal copy, you need to respectfully get rid of it. And respectfully getting rid of it meant that you either burnt it, or you threw it in the ocean, or you buried it deep. This is how we get rid of a mus'haf, right? And because this was done at the command of the Khalifa, so every province would basically collect the Qur'ans. They would have hundreds of mus'hafs, and then they would burn them. And burning them is not disrespecting them, as we know from our tradition. When non-Muslims read this for the first time, when you burn a book in the Western tradition, there's a psychological difference. When you burn a book in the Western tradition, it's because it's sacrilegious. In the Eastern tradition, in our religion, you burn it out of respect, that you don't want the paper to go to najis. You don't want the paper to be trampled on. So you burn it to extinguish it, so that it's not disrespected. The exact opposite. You burn it out of respect, so that people don't trample over it. So that it doesn't go astaghfirullah to najis or something like this. So when the Westerners read this, they said, oh, Uthman burnt the mus'haf because it's sacrilegious. No, complete, cultural misunderstanding of what happened. He burnt it out of respect, not out of disrespect. With this then, every single Mus'haf in the world then followed the Uthmanic Mus'haf. And to this day, our Mus'haf follows letter for letter the Mus'haf of Uthman ibn Affan. It is called the Uthmanic Mus'haf. But once again, who is the actual main editor? Zayd, the one who's writing. Sa'id was dictating, Sa'id ibn al-As. Zayd was writing down. The spelling was taken by Sa'id, but the scribe is none other than Zayd ibn Thabit. So both of these were done by Zayd ibn Thabit radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Some final points. So you should also know, by the way, that Ibn Mas'ud, you should know this, I want you to hear it from me rather than somebody else. Ibn Mas'ud, he kind of felt left out, and he had every right to feel left out, that you didn't consult me. And I am somebody who studied directly with the Prophet ﷺ. And if anybody has the right to feel left out, it's Ibn Mas'ud. So again, look at it from his perspective. And when the command came to dispose of your personal mushafs, he basically said, "This is my mushaf. I'm not going to dispose of it. I copied it directly." And again, he has a right. If you look at it, he has a right to that position. And he said, "Why should I listen to a young kid who, when I came to Medina, he still had his two ponytails playing around, with the kids of the Jewish tribe?" So, Ibn Mas'ud is a man. Zayd is a young kid when he migrates. So he goes, "Why should I listen to him? I learned the Quran from the Prophet ﷺ directly, 70 surahs." And this type of stuff is understandable. It is said that eventually Ibn Mas'ud then, acquiesced and whatnot. But initially there was some hesitation to do so. Finishing up the life of Zayd ibn Thabit, when Uthman radiallahu anhu was surrounded by the mobs, Zayd visited him. And Uthman said that, "You can help me more outside my house than inside my house." I mean, I appreciate the visit, but the people are outside. So Zayd went outside and began negotiating with the mobsters, with the rebellious crowd. Some of the riffraff stood up and hit him. In which case, at which point, some of the Ansar stood up and said, "How dare you hit and harm Zayd? Do you not realize that if you kill Zayd," he said to the guy that was harming him, "that if you kill Zayd, you wouldn't even know how to inherit your own inheritance. You would need to go to Zayd for that." So Zayd negotiated with the mobs outside, and some people left, and he himself was also attacked in defending Uthman radiallahu ta'ala an. And he said, standing outside the house of Uthman, "Ya Ansar Allah, kunu Ansar Allah." So especially to the Ansar, and he succeeded in getting rid of some of the Ansar who were outside of the house. "Ya Ansar Allah, kunu Ansar Allah." Be real Ansar of Allah and don't do this. Uthman's life is sacred. And so some of the Ansar then left when Zayd told them to do so. In the battle of between Ali and Muawiyah radiallahu anh, Zayd was on the side of Ali, but he refused to participate and draw his sword. He was there in spirit, but he didn't participate with his sword until Ammar ibn Yasir was killed. When he saw Ammar killed, that is when he took off his sword and he fought against them, because he said that, "I heard the Prophet ﷺ say, 'Taqtuluhu al-fi'atul baghiyah,' that the party is going to kill Ammar." And he then lived in Medina until he died in the year 45 Hijrah. And when he passed away, Ibn Abbas said, "This is how knowledge goes away. This is how scholars go away. Today, most of knowledge has been buried with Zayd." This is Ibn Abbas saying, right? He died in the year 45 Hijrah. Ibn Abbas lived for another 30 years. And when Zayd died, Ibn Abbas said, "This is how knowledge disappears. Today, knowledge is being buried. Most of knowledge is being buried today." Ali al-Madini, the teacher of Imam al-Bukhari, said, "There were only three companions who founded schools, madrasas: Zayd ibn Thabit, Ibn Mas'ud, and Ibn Abbas." They founded means they had students, and they had students. So Zayd is one of those people who did that. Zayd had a large family. He married many times. Three or four wives and two or three Umm al-Walad. And he had perhaps around 30 children. But one of his children is the most famous scholars of the next generation. There are seven who are called al-Fuqaha al-Sab'a, the seven scholars
of the Tabi'un who were all in Medina at the same time. And all of our religion of Islam goes back to them. These are majority of them, not all, majority of them are children and grandchildren of the Sahaba. Okay, so for example, we have Al-Qasim ibn Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr al-Siddiq. This is one of the Fuqaha al-Sab'a. We have Salim ibn Abdullah ibn Umar al-Khattab. This is one of the Fuqaha al-Sab'a. We have Aban ibn Uthman ibn Affan. Okay, so Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, they all have grandchildren or children that are from the Fuqaha al-Sab'a. And then we have Abu Salama ibn Abdul Rahman ibn Auf, his son. Then we have Urwa ibn Zubayr ibn Awam, one of the Fuqaha al-Sab'a. And then we have Kharija ibn Zayd ibn Thabit. Kharija ibn Zayd ibn Thabit, and there are others as well. Sa'id ibn Musayyib is not one of the sons of the Sahaba. So one or two were outside, but the majority of them were children and grandchildren of the Sahaba, and one of those seven is Kharija ibn Zayd ibn Thabit. So his son, Kharija, became one of the main scholars of the next generation of Islam. With the death of Zayd, obviously, the senior level of scholarship, he was the last of the senior level of Sahaba to pass away. Then the next generation of Sahaba came, like Ibn Abbas and others. And with that, we just want to, I know it's time is limited, I just want to go over three or four. I was going to do 15, but subhanAllah, no time as usual. Always we get to the end of the time. So I'll just do a few ahadith from Zayd ibn Thabit. And again, this is Muslim Imam Ahmad, and he has around 40 ahadith narrated. So not a large number, not a small number. Most of his ahadith deal with fiqh and inheritance and Qur'an, not surprisingly. Okay, fiqh and inheritance and Qur'an. And again, one of the reasons I do this, so that we get the personality of the Sahaba through the narrations that they're narrating. Because what they're narrating is what they're interested in. So he has quite a lot of a hadith about buying and selling, quite a lot of a hadith about inheritance, and quite a lot of a hadith about the Qur'an and how much the Prophet ﷺ recited. So for example, عن زيد بن ثابت, I ate the suhoor with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then we went to the masjid and waited for the iqamah. Somebody asked him, how much was the time between the suhoor and the iqamah? He said, how long it takes to recite 50 verses of the Qur'an. How long it takes to recite 50 verses of the Qur'an. And so basically between the adhan and iqamah is like 15 minutes or so. How quickly recite 50 verses is going to be like that. وَعَنْ زَيْدِ بِنْ ثَابِتْ The Prophet ﷺ said to me, تُحْسِنُ السُّرْيَانِيَّ Do you speak or do you know how to read and write Syriac? For books come to me and I want to read them, or letters come to me and I want to read them. I said, no. So he said, then learn it. So I learned it in 17 days. سَبَعَةَ عَشَرَ يَوْمًا So Zayd is saying, I learned Syriac in 17 days. And in another hadith he said, I learned Lughat al-Yahud in 15 days, which seems like I said he learned two languages, Hebrew and Syriac. And Allah Azza wa Jal knows best. The next hadith, beautiful hadith, I really love this hadith, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whoever concentrates his desire in the for the hereafter, then Allah will make all of his affairs easy for him. And Allah will give him riches in his heart. And this world will come to him subdued and submitted. But whoever makes this world his main niyyah, then Allah will dissipate his affairs, and Allah will display his poverty in front of his eyes, and nothing of this world will come to him except what has been decreed for him. In other words, aim for the akhirah and this dunya will come to you. Aim for the dunya and it will not come to you. And this is Zayd. That in reality, I did not mention that Zayd lived, we would call him an upper middle class life. He wasn't rich, but subhanAllah, money came to him from sources like Allah just blessed him. From the dua of the process of what he's doing. And this hadith applies to him and we need to learn from that as well. وَعَنْ زَيْدِ بِنْ ثَابِتْ He said, I recited Surah An-Najm to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he did not do sajda. So he's reciting the Quran to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The fact he doesn't do sajda, it is because it is not wajib to do sajda. So this hadith shows us it is not wajib to do sajda if you hear a recitation of any verse that has sajda in it. One other hadith that we'll do then. وَعَنْ زَيْدِ بِنْ ثَابِتْ And he said, I would write for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam the Quran. So one day he said to me, write this down. Surah An-Nisa verse 95. لا يستوي القاعدون Don't quote me, this is not the ayah as we recite it. لَا يَسْتَوِعْ الْقَاعِدُونَ وَالْمُجَاهِدُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. Not equal are those who are sitting and doing jihad in the way of Allah. I wrote it down. Then Abdullah ibn Umm Maktum came, the blind sahabi. And he said, Ya Rasulullah, I also love jihad fi sabilillah, but I have a disability as you see, and I don't have my eyesight. So meaning it's not fair that I'm sitting back and I cannot go, but I want the ajr of the mujahideen. So Zayd said, I was sitting next to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and I could feel his thigh on me. And all of a sudden, his thigh became heavy on my thigh. So much so that I felt that his thigh would crack my thigh in half. I felt a weight that was unbelievable. Then he opened his eyes and said, write this down. And then the verse changed. لا يستوعي القاعدون من المؤمنين غير أولي الضرر والمجاهدون في سبيل الله. So غير أولي الضرر and also مؤمنين was added into the verse that wasn't in the initial verse, and so it was specifically gifted to Ibn Umm Maktum and through him to all who have disability. What does the verse translate as? Not equal are those who sit down from the believers, unless they have a legitimate excuse, with those who do jihad in the way of Allah. So unless they have a legitimate excuse and they have iman, was revealed for Ibn Umm Maktum. And Zayd said that I am looking at, as if I'm looking at the parchment, that the space that I added on, غَيْرُ أُولِ الضَّرَرِ, like he had to write it in the corner over there. Okay, so Jibreel came back down and of course this was Allah's qadr to basically, you know, reaffirm the story for Ibn Umm Maktum. One more hadith, beautiful hadith here. Zayd ibn Thabit said, one day I was sitting with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I mentioned this hadith because of what's happening right now. And he said, طُوبَى لِلشَّام, طُوبَى لِلشَّام, طُوبَى لِلشَّام. يَا أَهْلَ الشَّام, افْتَخِرْ بِهَذَا الْحَدِيثِ. طُوبَى لِلشَّام. Blessed are the people of Sham, or Allah's blessings is on Sham, or Jannah is for the people of Sham. Tuba is a tree of Jannah, it is said, or it is blessings, or good tidings. So I said, why the people of Sham? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Al malaikatu basitu ajnihataha ala Sham. The angels are covering a Sham with their wings. Okay, and he said this hadith when Sham was Roman territory. He said this hadith when there were zero Muslims in Sham. What do you think about now? When what is happening is happening. So, طُوبَى لِلشَّام, from even before Sham was Muslim, how about now when it is Muslim? And obviously, Sham of the Prophet includes Syria and Jerusalem and Palestine, all of this, that whole land. أَرْضَ الْمُقَزْدَسَةَ الَّذِي بَارَكْنَا فِيهَا بَارَكْنَا حَوْلَهُ. All of this is بِلَاد الشَّام. And inshallah, with that, we will continue. I wanted to go on, but inshallah, we'll finish off, inshallah ta'ala. And,